You do not have to be someone prominent to have significant influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. That light that is shining through your life, the effects of your godliness pour out. It influences the world in an important way.
Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, identifies true believers as the salt of the earth. Now, many commentators have different takes on his meaning, but as Pastor Don Green will point out on this edition of the Truth Pulpit, you must look at the overall context to get a clear picture. We'll do just that as we begin a series titled Surprising Impact. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And Don, what's your goal for this series?
You know, my friends, what I want to do in this series is to help you understand the great nobility of the Christian walk, even for humble, ordinary Christians like you and me. Scripture teaches us, our Lord teaches us, that God greatly uses humble believers to have a mighty impact on the world that goes far beyond anything that we might ask or think. History is different because of us, and Scripture is going to show us the way today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, have your Bible handy as we join Pastor Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
Now, the basic truth that lies behind this passage is that the church and the world are two distinct entities with different hearts, different directions, different values. Jesus says on the one hand there is the earth, and on the other hand there is the you who are the salt of the earth. Two distinct entities, yet entities that interact with one another. And Jesus here is explaining the role of Christians in the world that they live in. Christians are distinct from the world. The world is a dark place, spiritually dead, and goes increasingly into spiritual corruption. Christians, however, on the other hand, who manifest the Beatitudes, hinder that process of decay, and provide light that highlights the reality of the darkness that the world is in and shows the way out of it. That's the general thrust of the passage, and I want to take you through it. But before we do that, before we plunge into it, I want to remind you of the context of everything that we've been doing, because it's vitally, vitally important. Many wrong movements have been launched with a wrong understanding of what it means to be the salt of the world. And I want to remind you carefully of the context here so that we know exactly who Jesus is talking about. As we come to this passage, Jesus is building on what he has already said. If you get nothing else from the first 20 minutes of this sermon, get that. We don't start here and we don't just pick up at verse 13 and start talking about what it means to be the salt of the earth. We need to remember that Jesus had a flow of thought going in his mind as he preached this sermon, and he is building on the first foundation that he has already spoken. What we're going to see here in verse 13 is vitally related to what Jesus has already said. Now, also, just in terms of a little bit of the broader context, Jesus, as he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, has recently embarked on the start of his public ministry. We've covered this in the past. I'll review it briefly here now. After living for 30 years in basically relative obscurity, the Son of God was moving forward. The veil, the curtain was being drawn back, and the King had entered onto the stage of world history. And he was moving forward to accomplish the very purpose for which God the Father had sent him. And in chapter 3, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, affirmed him publicly. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. And at that baptism, God the Father himself affirmed Jesus from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so right from the start, there was this stamp of authenticity that was placed on Jesus in the eyes of everyone that saw him. And his ministry started to flow from there. In chapter 4, he vindicated his sinless character by resisting the temptations of the devil. With all of the full fury of hell unleashed him, the impeccable Son of God withstood the assault and was vindicated in his character. He was the real thing. He was the genuine Son of God. Israel's long-awaited Messiah was now on the scene. And what had he done? What scene had he stepped into? Well, Jesus had stepped into a secular world dominated by the Roman authorities, and into a spiritual world among the Jews dominated by the external religion and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He stepped into a world that, in one sense, he didn't fit into. You could say, from a human perspective, he didn't fit. The sinless Son of God, in a world dominated by Romans and false religion, here is the real deal. Here is the true Messiah. Here is the true King. In a world that didn't know him. In a world where he was not welcome, even though he had created it. It was a world he had come to save, even though that world would ultimately crucify him. You have a contradiction of sorts that is taking place. In the words of the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, "Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And so here is the Messiah. Here is the King of Israel. Here is the King of the universe with absolutely no attributes of earthly power, of earthly success, of earthly stature. He's just there with nothing earthly to support him. That's important for what we have to say today. This great king had no political or spiritual connections that would cause him to rise to power. He just began to preach. And what did he preach? Look at Matthew 4:17. We've talked about this numerous times, but we can't talk about it enough. In Matthew 4:17, Matthew records kind of a summary overview statement of the intent of everything that Jesus would say during his ministry on earth. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he went about preaching, in verse 23, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Those miraculous signs authenticating the message that he preached. And then with that little bit of introduction, Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching and lowly disciples are gathering around him. Men who were of no rank in Rome. Men who had no spiritual prominence among the Jews. By and large, they were fishermen. They were peasants. They were people who were common. And in one sense, if you'd ask Caesar at the time, they don't even matter. And it was to those people, as we come to Matthew 5, that Jesus began to teach. And as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount to them, as we've said many times, what he is giving to them in the Sermon on the Mount is a long explanation. This is so important. A long explanation of the life that flows from and through someone who has truly repented. When God works in a man's life and brings him to repentance, God gives him a new heart with new desires. And the disciple of Christ lives out those desires. He lives out that new life, even if he does so imperfectly. And the Sermon on the Mount describes what that new life looks like. And as we've said many times over the months, past few months, Jesus, as he starts with the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12, is describing and blessing a certain kind of character. This is all tied into what we're going to talk about today. And you have to remember what kind of character it is that he described. It's a character that's broken before God. It's a character that mourns over sin. It's a character that acknowledges its unworthiness and seeks to live righteously before God and peaceably before men. Jesus is speaking to these lowly disciples and describing an internal, basically internal characteristic, an internal dynamic that describes the members of his kingdom. Now, all of that is extremely important to remember as we come to our passage today. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth, you must remember that he was speaking to these lowly disciples of no rank in the world and speaking to them about spiritual characteristics in their life. Speaking to people who sat outside the halls of power. No hint of social prominence among these people. No hint of outward prominence. These peasants, these outsiders are the ones that Jesus is addressing. Dare I say that largely addressing people that are just like you and me. Just like you and me. No earthly status to claim as our own. No real social prominence. Not too many of us, I don't, have the president on our speed dial. Maybe one or two of you do. Speaking to people who are common. And yet he speaks these words that convey to them the incredible importance that they have. And what gave them this status as salt of the earth, what gave them this status as the light of the world, was not something external that was tied to their earthly position. It's that they were possessors of new life from God himself. And for those of you that have been born again, that are possessors of this life of God that manifests itself in these kinds of spiritual characteristics found in the Beatitudes. What Jesus said to those disciples in the first century is what he says to you today. And so with all of that background in mind, as we look at verse 13, we're going to look at these two aspects of the inevitable dynamic of Christian life as we live in the world around us. And specifically emphasizing the word inevitable is going to be really important here. The inevitable dynamic of Christian life on the world around us. All right? And so the first aspect of this inevitable dynamic of the Christian life that we're going to look at today is number one, the reality of Christian influence. The reality of Christian influence. When you think about the Beatitudes, you think about their essentially internal dynamic, you might think that these dynamics could be lived out in isolation. If it's an internal dynamic, what does it have to do with the world around me? Some have said the monks and others who have tried to isolate themselves from the world, cloister themselves in monasteries, basically are saying, let's get away from all the sinners and live for Jesus. Well, what Jesus says here in this passage is that is a fundamentally wrong conception of Christian life. To think that way would be to miss the entire point of Christian discipleship. God makes us into a person of the Beatitudes because he intends for us to influence the world around us, to influence our circle of relationships individually and collectively. There is no such thing as a Christian who is an individual island of devotion to Christ. I've known people, mostly from the older generation in my family and in others that I have known, who would want to approach Christian life and say, well, that's a matter of my private belief. I don't talk about it. It's personal to me. Well, beloved, when you understand what Jesus is saying here in verse 13 and elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, you have to realize that maybe the guy's describing what is his own faith, but he's not describing the Christian faith. He's describing something that he has made up in his own mind, because something that is not real, something that has no power with God, something that has not changed the fundamental dynamic of his relationship with God, because the whole point of being a Christian is to be a man and a woman of influence. If you read throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it deals extensively with personal relationships, especially with those who oppose us, with those who persecute us. These Beatitudes that we have been studying are meant to be lived out in the world. They're meant to affect others. And as you pursue the godly life of the Beatitudes, as you fill your heart with those characteristics, as it were, they naturally spill out. You fill up to overflowing, and it bubbles out and it spreads out to those around you. It could be no other way. And what Jesus does here in this verse, Matthew 5:13, is he's describing that impact. Speaking to a bunch of nobodies, speaking to them about spiritual characteristics that the world has no interest in, Jesus talks about a significant influence that they have. Now, by any human standard, talking to these people about having a worldwide impact wouldn't seem to be very bright, if I could be so bold as to put it that way. This ragtag bunch that's going to follow an itinerant preacher is going to impact the world? Precisely. That is precisely the point, and that is precisely what happened. As you read the rest of the New Testament and as you read through church history, you see the impact and the fingerprints of godly lives written throughout the pages of history. And it is the same today. And here's the point of encouragement that I want you to realize here. You do not have to be someone prominent to have significant influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of a godly life carries more weight than you realize. Whether people acknowledge it before you or not, that light that is shining through your life, the effects of your godliness pour out upon them and influence your relationships, and collectively as we live as believers, Jesus is saying it influences the world in an important way. And thus becomes a measure for us to once again step back and say, my walk with God is something of eternal significance. My walk with God, my individual life before Him, is something that extends far beyond the parameters of how I live in my own personal life. Let's take a closer look at it. Look again at verse 13 with me here. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The you here is very emphatic. It's an emphatic word in the Greek. It's emphatic in its position. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying you, distinct from all others. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. That's a pretty exalted position, if I could say it that way. Jesus is making clear distinctions between the disciples and everyone else in the world. And he's doing the same thing that he did in the Beatitudes. Those of you that have been with us, every single one of those Beatitudes, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking exclusively to his disciples. And he's doing the same thing here when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You is a pronoun. And when you have a pronoun, you have to say, what was the original reference? That's why we spent time on this. When he says, you are the salt of the earth, you who are the people of the Beatitudes. You who are truly members of my kingdom. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Salt of the earth. What's the idea here? Well, the term earth here is standing for humanity at large, mankind which is not Christian. The whole mass of humanity that Christians are distinct from. Jesus distinguishes between his disciples and men who are not his disciples, and he says, you have an effect on them. You have an impact on them. You have influence upon them, whether you realize it or not. Now, the one thing that almost all interpreters agree on, and what I think Jesus is teaching here, is he's using salt as a picture. He's using salt as a metaphor to describe the believer's impact on the society around him. And here is the point. Salt in the first century was used as a preservative. It was used to preserve things from decay. In ancient times where there was no refrigeration, there was no electricity, there were no deep freezers, they had to have a way to preserve their food from spoilage. And what they would do is they would take salt and they would rub it into the meat. And that would prevent the meat from decaying. Meat, as you know, prone to rot, prone to get bad. If you leave it out for a day or two, you know what happens. It gets bad in a hurry. Well, the ancients used salt, and salt would keep that process from happening, at least happening. It would delay that process of decay for a very long time so that the food could be preserved for future consumption. Now, it's very important for us to keep that in mind. When we think of salt, we're just thinking about using it as a condiment to spice up our food. Much more important in ancient times. Without refrigeration, they would lose their food. Without the salt, the meat would rot. And so salt had a vital preserving influence. It was a negative function. And in this context, follow me here, where Jesus has been talking about the effects of repentance, talking about the effects of a spiritual life, he is using salt to describe the spiritual impact that Christians will have on those around them. They will retard spiritual decay. If you think the world is bad now, if you think it's spiritually delinquent, and it is, I can say on the authority of the Word of God that it would be a whole lot worse if you and I weren't around. If believers weren't around, it would be a whole lot worse. There would be nothing to hinder that process. The world is wicked. And the Bible tells us to expect it to get worse. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so this wickedness of the world would go and accelerate exponentially, but for the preserving impact of the spiritual lives of individual believers that are God has placed throughout the world. And as 300 or 400 people from Grace Life go out into the world in Southern California week after week, living godly lives, as I trust you are doing, that has a multiplied impact of concentric circles of the relationships that you have. And as you fulfill your responsibility to live a godly life in your arena, and I do it in mine, collectively, God uses that to restrain the wickedness that resides in the human hearts of those that we know and move about with.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, with part one of a message titled, The Salt of the Earth. Don will have part two for you next time as we continue our series, Surprising Impact, here on the Truth Pulpit. And we do hope you'll join us. Right now, though, here's Don with news of a special resource.
Well, my friends, as we wrap up today's broadcast, I just want to say a quick word about the tremendous pressure that our culture is bringing against biblical morality. Even Christian leaders are starting to waffle on these most basic issues of biblical truth and righteousness. But God's word has not changed, and I know that you, if you're a familiar listener to this broadcast, you want to stand firm on this issue just like I do. Well, what we want to do is put into your hands our series titled The Bible and Homosexuality. It's available by CD or by free download, and my friend Bill is going to help you find it right now.
Just visit us at thetruthpulpit.com and click on Radio Offers to learn more. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.